I'm sure as chapter 3 started, not that they knew that, they would have thought this was a continuation of the prophecy against Assyria and would be quite happy to hear about all the bad stuff the other nations were doing and what God would do to them. Almost like a big brother quietly being happy that his younger brother was getting in trouble. Not that I ever did that, of course, despite what David may say. But as we read on, a different picture emerges. If I go back to the start of chapter 3, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She accepts no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." As they read this section, it would have dawned on the Israelites that this part of the prophecy was no longer about other cities and nations anymore. It was about them. Verse 2 gives us the clues. She does not trust in the Lord. Lord, in capital letters, as you can see on the screen or in your Bibles, actually means the covenant name of God, Yahweh, which was just for Israel. And the verse says that Yahweh is this city's God. The city must therefore be Jerusalem. You can imagine the smiles fall off the Israelites' faces as they heard this. They were the ones who were in trouble with God. They were the ones who this prophecy was about. So what have they done against God? Well, it's what we saw back in chapter 1 that Bruce preached on. The problem is the lack of obedience and a lack of trust. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. In addition, even the leaders of Jerusalem, including its officials, rulers, prophets and priests, are all doing the wrong thing. I think sometimes, today, we can do the same thing the Israelites may have done. I think we can read the Bible and think, oh, so-and-so has that problem, without thinking of the need for our own correction. Or even if we don't think about other people in particular, we often don't take to heart the correction that the Bible is clearly teaching us. And this is the problem that God identifies with the Israelites. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. Are we obeying God? We don't like the word obedience. We don't like being told that what we're doing is wrong. We don't like being told what to do at all. I think that is part of a characteristic of humans. Obedience is not a part of who we are. Are you obedient to God's commands? Do you know what his commands are? Do we listen to them? Or are we like the Israelites, who fail to realize the seriousness of their disobedience towards God? Having seen the problems that Jerusalem had in verses 1 to 4, we now see God's response in the remaining verses. There are two different parts to his response. The first is found in verses 5 to 8, and the second in 9 to 20. In verse 5 to 8, God's response to the Israelite displays his character and what he has done. In verse 5, he says he is righteous. He does no wrong. He dispenses justice. He does not fail. It's actually because of these characteristics of God that we should obey him, that we should trust him. Isn't that the sort of God we would want to put your trust in? One that does no wrong? One that never fails? And Zephaniah then goes on to describe in verse 6 to 8 the justice that God has dealt and will deal with in the future. It's worth pointing out at this point that Zephaniah is using a term, the day, or that day. This usually points forward to Judgment Day, the day we usually associate with Revelation. Now, if we finish the book here, the end of verse 8 of chapter 3, we would, for the most part, have a fairly depressing book. God's anger and judgment has been dealt to Israel in chapter 1, to the nations in chapter 2, and back on Jerusalem itself in chapter 3, culminating with the end of verse 8, saying that the whole world will be consumed by the fire of God's jealous anger, But as we look at the remaining verses in 9 to 20, we see a shift in tone. We see God's mercy. We see God's love. In fact, a lot of the prophetic books are like this. For the most part, you see God's judgment throughout the book. But there is always God's mercy as well. And again, this mercy displays to us another characteristic of God. We shouldn't focus on one without the other. God is just, but he is also merciful. And the promises in these next verses show just how great God's love and mercy is. Before we start looking at these verses and these amazing promises, I want to point out that even though the promises of this section relate most directly to the remnant of Israel, the blessings promised go beyond that, and include us as well. We see a little bit of it in verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. Zephaniah speaks of purifying the lips of the peoples. This was done through Jesus dying on the cross so that we can join Israel. We can see this clearly in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, "In reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, that is us, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." The answer is that through Jesus, we have become full members of God's people, fellow heirs along with the believing Jews of the promises of God. So what will characterize all these saved people, whether Jew or Gentile? Who will enjoy the promises that we're about to look at? Well, verse 12 and 13 describes them. "I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." In other words, the people who will experience the fulfillment of the promises that we're about to look at are the ones who obeyed the call back in chapter 2, verse 3 that Bruce looked at. Those that seek the Lord, that seek righteousness, that seek humility, and they will rejoice in what God has done. The remaining verses give the reasons why they can rejoice. The judgment that had been directed against them has been taken away in verse 15. They will not have reason to fear, verse 15. And the King of Israel, the Lord, is in their midst. God is with them, verse 15. But I think the most amazing promise of all is in verse 17. I've been told by a couple of people in the last week or two that this is one of their favourite verses in the Bible. And having read and studied it over the last week or so, I think I agree with them. Let me read it out. "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Jesus said there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And Zephaniah tells us, when all those repentant, humble, lowly sinners gather before God, what will he do? Will he look down on them with disapproval? Will he look down and frown with anger? Will he ignore us and look over our heads? Will he be sad that his flock is so shabby? No. He will take great delight in you. He will rejoice over you with singing. We must get rid of the idea that God admits us reluctantly into his kingdom, into heaven, as though Christ found a loophole in the law, did some fancy plea bargaining, or that we just managed to sneak into heaven. God himself, the judge, put Christ forward as our sacrifice, and when we trust him, God welcomes us. And more than that, he sings over us. How awesome is that? Can you imagine what it would be like to hear God singing? Remember, it was just a spoken word that brought all of creation into the being. What would happen if God lifted up his voice and not only spoke, but sang? When I preached on the last chapter of Habakkuk last year, a prophet with actually a similar message to Zephaniah, a friend pointed out that I did not focus enough on the amazing promises at the end of the book. I don't want to make that mistake again here. This is such an amazing promise. Sometimes I think we think it's too good to be true, but it's not. When you think, I'm too bad a sinner for God to rejoice over me, look at verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgment against you. God is rejoicing over you with singing. When you think, life's too hard, I'm surrounded by enemies and obstacles are everywhere, look at verse 15 and 19. He has turned back your enemy. He will deal with all those who oppress you. God is rejoicing over you with singing. When you think, God is far away from me, when you feel alone, look at verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. God is rejoicing over you with singing. And when you think, I'm nothing, I don't belong, look at verse 19. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. God is rejoicing over you with singing. So how do you have access to these wonderful promises? How do you join the purified remnant of Israel? Verse 12 gives the answer. I'll leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. We need to be humble. We need to realize that the only way to be saved is by God purifying us. By realizing that we are disobedient. That we need Jesus' death on the cross to pay for our sins. Then we can gain access to these wonderful promises. So put aside your pride and boasting in yourself. Put your hope in the righteousness of Christ. And let yourself believe in the amazing promise that the Lord, the creator of the universe, rejoices over you with gladness and exults over you with loud singing. Amen.